I'm not sure my grandmother and grandfather sang it that way, but what a great song. That song should be on our hearts every morning when we wake up, because lost people are one of the things that break the heart of God. And bringing this unbelievable, remarkable message of grace is what the cause of the kingdom is all about. We are called by Christ to live compelling lives. Lives that compel people concerning the truth and wonder and joy and magnificence of the gospel. But what does a compelling life look like? Christ shows us through this parable, three elements of a compelling life through which we invite people to the banqueting table, the feast of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to go out each day with a compelling message. Look at verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet. Well, it was a great banquet because so many people were invited, for sure, but also because it was a great expense. The man, the host, is God the Father. What made the banquet great, the cost, is the life of Christ. And the feast, the banqueting table to which we are to invite people, is the feast of grace. This is a parable concerning the message and power and wonder of grace. What is grace? I don't think any definition is more powerful than the acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what this parable is all about. We are called to invite people to feast at God's banqueting table. I fear that most of us think that what we're supposed to preach to people is hell, fire, and damnation. Now listen, there are certain places where Christ does mention that. But guess what? Hardly ever to lost people who are truly lost outside of the church. Christ most often talks about hell, fire, and damnation to people in the church. To religious people who are hypocritical and really do not possess a saving faith or a relationship with God. Most of the time, Christ talks about his work in terms of good news. Good news for the poor in spirit. Good news for the broken. Good news for the downcast. Luke 4, verse 18, Christ summarizes his entire perspective on his own mission. The Spirit has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to declare the year of the Lord's favor. Folks, do you realize that that is the blessed calling of the church? To wake up in the morning and wherever we walk, wherever we go, wherever we work, wherever we play, we're to talk to people about the blessed season of the favor and grace of God. What a message we've been given. Look at verse 21 in the text. The master said, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. In other words, those who are undeserving, those who are outcast, the broken. Guess what? People just like us. You know, all throughout Scripture, salvation in the Messiah, walking with God in a love relationship, is often put in terms of a feast. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. God's salvation is described as a great feast for all the nations. A banqueting table with fine wine and rich food. I wonder if a Christian, apart from Scripture, were to come up with the idea of describing salvation as the drinking of fine wine and rich food, would we believe it? It seems that so often the church takes the message of the gospel that is supposed to be an invitation to joy and a feast to wonder, and we turn it to vinegar, not wine. We are called to invite people with a compelling message of an opportunity for forgiveness, peace, joy, to a feast without guilt, without shame, without condemnation. Grace is an invitation to the disadvantaged for free food. And dare I say it, to an open bar. And great bands playing great music with celebrative dancing. And if those descriptions bother you, take it up with God, because they're His descriptions of the message that we are to bring to the people of this community. Verse 23, we're to go quickly. We're going to go each day with this message of scandalous grace and compel people to come in. You know why the master said we have to compel people? Because it seems too good to be true. The compulsion isn't, you better repent, you sinner, or God's going to be delighted to send you straight to hell. The compulsion is, I know you have a hard time believing that a message so wondrous could be true. But let me assure you, it is. So come. I've used this illustration before, but it perfectly fits with this point. Max Lucado, in one of his books, tells the story of Christina. Christina grew up in Brazil in a very small, dirty, backwards town. They just had a wood-burning stove, and her bed was a pallet on a dirt floor. She'd had enough. She dreamed of life in the big city, so one day, secretly, she got up and she left for Rio de Janeiro. Her mother, Maria, was in a panic. She knew that Christina had no idea how to live in a large city. She knew that Christina would have a hard time finding a job, and she also knew that her daughter was so stubborn, she would not be willing to admit she was wrong or to give in to defeat. She knew the extents that her daughter might turn to in a city without food, without lodging, and without work. So Maria quickly got together her belongings and boarded a bus for Rio de Janeiro. But before she got on the bus, she went to a drugstore. And she went into a photo booth. And she made picture after picture after picture of her face. On the back of each one of them, she wrote a note. When she got to Rio, she went to every place a young, attractive woman looking for money might turn. Bars, nightclubs, any place where streetwalkers or prostitutes might find business. And on hotel mirrors, bathroom stalls, she taped these pictures one by one. After some time, her money ran out, the pictures ran out, and Maria realized she had to leave without her daughter. She got on the bus, brokenhearted, weeping, wondering what had become of her daughter and if she would ever see her again. Sometime later, Christina was descending down a staircase in a hotel, longed to exchange the thousands of beds she had been in for that little pallet on the dirt floor at home. But she knew now she was just too far from home to return. As she got to the bottom of the stairs, she looked at the hotel mirror and thought she saw a familiar face. She got closer, her throat tightened, her face flushed, tears welled up in her eyes, and she realized it was the picture of her mother. She picked it off the mirror and turned it over, and there was the note her mom had written weeks ago. Christina, wherever you have gone, whatever you have done, no matter what you've become, come home. And she did. That is the glorious message of grace that we as the church are privileged to bring to the community. Whatever you've done, wherever you've gone, whatever you've become, though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room for you at the cross. And then secondly, we need to go each day not just with a compelling message, but in a compelling manner. Listen, if our message is this scandalous, incredible news of grace, our lives should match that. Charles Spurgeon said, "Preachers, whenever you talk about heaven, your face should light up. You should nearly be on fire with joy and excitement. But when you preach on hell, well, then your normal face will be just fine." Listen, if we have this message of grace, but we're filled with bitterness and darkness and judgment and even hatred sometimes for the world, what does it communicate? Verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet. That man is the Father. What kind of a God describes his character in terms of being the kind of God who throws parties? It seems undignified. It seems irreverent. And yet you see this kind of character in Jesus all the time. And guess who had trouble with it? The religious people. And so, in light of his, what they saw, overly worldly attractiveness and winsomeness, they called him a drunkard and a glutton. You see, we need to have lives that are as beautiful as the message of grace that we're to speak. We need to have mannerisms that are just as attractive and winsome and magnetic as the message that we are to proclaim. In verse 23, we find out in the parable that the Father is the kind of God who wants a full house. Is that the kind of God we go out into the world to serve on a daily basis? The God who longs for a full house? I get the impression, talking to some Christians, that God is perfectly happy to send people to hell. That he's got a smile on his face as he does it. I'm sorry, I don't care if you're Presbyterian, that's not biblical. Ezekiel, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God sends Jonah to the arch enemies of Israel that they might be saved. Jonah gets ticked. How could you be so gracious? Real good mannerism of grace right there, wasn't it? And God was concerned not just for the people of the city, but for children and cattle as well. Do our lives exude a compassion and a love and a graciousness that fits with this incredible message of grace that we're called to share? Remember the story of the sirens? These beautiful women who lived on an island that would sing incredibly gorgeous songs, and the men would be drawn, and their ships would be shipwrecked on the rocks, and the sirens would always get all the treasure. Listen, we're to be God's sirens, not to cause shipwreck to people's lives, but to lead them to salvation. And the life that people see is supposed to match the song that we sing. We're to compel people by the beauty and winsomeness and attractiveness of our lives, that this party that God the Father throws is not one that you want to miss. If you're following me on Twitter or Facebook, you know that I watched a movie last night. I watched it so that my heart might be put in the proper framework to deliver this message this morning. The movie is called Babette's Feast. It's a Danish film. It was actually the Best Forum Filled Academy Award winner for 1987. It's about a small community in Denmark. There's a pastor that founds a church. He has two daughters. As they grow in that community, you find out real quick that he doesn't necessarily want them to be attractive. He's more concerned in his mind that they are faithful. They had opportunities for love. A couple men had courted them, but the girls were afraid of the joy of love. One had a beautiful voice, but she was afraid of the joy of experiencing the wonder of the giftedness that she possessed. They grew up to be old maids. The pastor died. The number of disciples in the believing community began to dwindle because, frankly, though they were respected by the townspeople, they didn't have much joy. They weren't very attractive or magnetic or winsome. And then they hear a knock at the door. There's a woman named Babette. She was actually sent by one of the old quarters of one of the daughters many years ago. She was fleeing Paris during a time of revolution for safety. They allowed her to stay with them as a cook, as a housekeeper. And little by little, Babette started having an effect on the community by how she lived. The beauty and attractiveness of what she did. The sisters would visit the shut-ins and they'd bring them food, but it was awful food. It was not very appetizing. It was tasteless. And Babette started making people soup. And you could see their faces and their lives start to light up. Over time, the community became even more dour and more sour and less attractive. And they began to be divisiveness even among the people in the community. There was hardness, there was bitterness, and of course there was no joy. Now what Babette didn't tell the sisters was that she would play the lottery all the time in France. And one day she received a letter that she had won an enormous amount of money. The sisters were pleased that she had won, but they were still concerned about their little community. So they decided that since their father's 100th birthday was approaching, the celebration of his birthday, even though he had been dead for a while, they wanted to pull the community together and see if things might work out a little bit differently if they just focused on him. So they planned this little humble supper. But Babette says, "I would like to prepare a real French dinner for the entire believing community." They say, "Okay." And so Babette sends to Paris for all kinds of delicacies, fine wine, rich food, the best champagnes, the finest china, silver, crystal. And the daughters begin to become very concerned because such extravagance is surely worldly and evil. And they're beginning to fear that perhaps this is turning into a witch's Sabbath. So they pull the community together, and what they decide is that they're all going to eat and drink, but they're going to act as if they no longer had a sense of taste. The day for the feast arrives. Babette is the perfect hostess, the perfect chef. she brings out exactly the right food at exactly the right time, in exactly the right order, in exactly the right kind of temperature, so that the palates of the people would be most intensely affected. Now, one of the old courtiers ends up coming to the feast, and he doesn't know about this whole idea of pretending that they have no taste. And so everything that comes out, he is just going crazy. This is the best wine. This is the best champagne. This is the best quail. This is the best food I've ever had in my life. Do you realize what this is? And in all honesty, you begin to feel a little bit like, well, if you put yourself in my shoes, a preacher trying to communicate the enthusiasm and excitement of grace to a congregation. And people are just sitting there. And you're thinking, how are your taste buds not exploding? How is not there a nuclear war going on in your soul as you're listening to this incredible message of grace? But try as they might, the delicacies begin to transform the room, and people begin to experience joy, and sins are confessed, wrongs are forgiven, and redemption comes into the room, and the wonder of grace is present because of how Babette lived. How she presented the feast. She spent all she had, all of her winnings. She sacrificed it all in order to present a winsome, attractive view of life. And it changed the town. You'll never live an attractive life for the gospel until you have tasted the feast that is grace. Go out each day with a compelling message. Go out each day with a compelling manner or mannerism. And then go out each day with a compelling mission. Look at verses 21 to 23. The master says, go quickly into the streets, lanes, highways, and hedges. In other words, where the riffraff live, where ragamuffins are, where the irreligious hang out. The alleys, the bars, those are the places you're to go to bring people into the feast. The host then says, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room. And he says, compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Radical grace will not stop pursuing people until God's house is filled. And we are to go out every day with an almost reckless, frenzied approach that the people of this community might hear the glorious message of grace. You know why we're to go out so recklessly? Because we're to remember that we were once the outcasts. That when it came to God's house, we were outside. Not just the house, not just the street, but the city. We were outcasts. We were in the highways and the byways and the hedges. You see, you're supposed to put yourself in this parable. Which group are you? Are you the group that is making excuses that you can't come to the feast? Or are you the group that is being compelled by the wonder of the gospel message to come in? And as you are compelled personally by the message of grace, and as your life is transformed into a winsome, attractive life because of the gospel message, you and I are to adopt this compelling mission to go out into all the world, including our neighborhoods, and compel people to come in. We're to go out each day with a compelling message, a compelling manner, and a compelling mission. Now, what would it look like if all three of those summarized our lives in total? Well, we know what it would look like. It would look like the life of Jesus, a friend of sinners. You realize that when Jesus was around, the religious people felt uncomfortable and sinners felt comfortable? That doesn't hold true today, folks. Today, when people are around Christians, religious people feel comfortable. And sinners do not. And I hope that strikes you as problematic. But I think I come up with another picture of what it looks like to put a compelling message and a compelling manner and a compelling mission all together. Many of you know that I'm crazy about the musical Les Mis. I think it's the storyline by Victor Hugo is one of the most obvious redemptive gospel messages anybody could ever hear. And put to music, you've got the message and the mannerism together. You have this man who was hardened by injustice, who himself needs to experience grace because he is an outcast, and he's given grace through the attractive, winsome life of this priest, and his life changes. And he goes to a town, and his gracious life transforms a town. He meets the prostitute, who's a prostitute because she has a daughter, and she's been treated unjustly, and she felt she had nowhere else to turn. And Jean Valjean actually extends grace to a woman named Fantine, who then dies of disease and leaves Cosette into Jean Valjean's care. And Jean Valjean lives to raise little Cosette in an atmosphere of love and grace. And at the end of the play, Jean Valjean is ready to go to heaven. And the prostitute Fantine is sent to carry him like an angel into the arms of Christ. And at the very end of the play, there's a 500 voice choir in this clip I'm about to show you. And it to me sounds like the host of heaven singing the beauty of the message of grace, looking at the compelling life story of Jean Valjean. And it says to us as the church, will you join in our crusade to bring this glorious message of grace to the nations? Watch. Now, that may just be me. But to me, that's an illustration of the wedding, of the blending together of a beautiful message presented in a beautiful way to broken people. And I hear Christ Himself in that finale saying, church, who will be strong in grace and stand with me? Who will join in our crusade? What will you be doing when tomorrow comes? Let's pray. Father, we need first of all to feast afresh ourselves on the banquet who is Christ. Father, we need to begin with confession that we've lost the joy many times, that we have lost the wonder, that we've in some ways even lost the conviction that what we have to share is beautiful. Father, we need to confess that at times our lives are not very winsome or attractive or magnetic. And Father, we confess that we've lost the urgency of the mission. God, would you recapture it for us? Would you open our eyes to the beauty of Christ, the needs of the world, and may we be given the grace to love another, those in the world who do not yet know what they're missing. Enable us to compel them to come in, that your house might be full. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me and join in our crusade? Receive the benediction, the promise of God's love and grace that is the only strength we have available to us. to fulfill the mission we've been given. Receive it. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Abba Father and the fellowship and transforming power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.